If you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel this morning, Matthew's Gospel. Who is Matthew? That's the first thing that I ask myself. Well, who is this guy? You know, he's recorded this Gospel for us. It's written to the Jews, by a Jew, about a Jew, you know, and this is, but it's not just any Jew that it's written about. It's about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so Matthew really spends time as he goes through, and he's really establishing this right to rule that Jesus has. That's kind of just give you a quick overview of where we're going with this. But who is this guy? And I thought about how the Lord uses different people, and I think it's kind of neat. This guy's a guy that records things. He's a tax collector. He's a guy that just takes money. Well, we all know tax collectors. Nobody likes that. He was well hated in his community, despised by most all, especially all the Jews that were there. They didn't like the Roman rule anyway. One, and they certainly didn't like him taking money from them. On top of it, and so they didn't like any of this. He was a guy that just wasn't cared for much at all. But what a great guy to have record this for us. You know, if I was to, you know, think about it, what would be the best means, you know, if I wanted something taken care of or something conveyed, you know, what's the best means? You go to talk to an attorney, they say, well, you got to get all this documentation written out and you get all this stuff done. And then they say, you know, it's probably best that you know, in order to, you know, show what you have and who it's going to and what's going to happen with all your stuff. Now you got to get a good, you know, recording of all this on a disc so that everybody can see where it's going and what's happening with it. And I'm thinking, you know, none of that stuff was available then. It was the communication was one-on-one, word of mouth, and written communication. That was the best form that they had of communication. And so they used the best, and they used a guy, God chose to use all different types of people throughout the scriptures, through all 66 books, you know, different people, different times, conveying the same truth. And so as we look at this morning, we see, if you'll flip over to understand who is Matthew, let's find out who he is. Go to chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Interesting little insights just out of those few verses of who is Matthew and what's Jesus doing, interacting with him, and what's going on. We know, again, Matthew's a tax collector, a guy absolutely despised and hated by everyone, by the Jews especially. He worked for the Roman government, and that was bad enough, and that he was taking the taxes, but nobody knew in their culture. Only the collector was told what it was that the government was going to require of him to turn in. He was the only one that knew. They'd send word to him, "Hey, I need X number of dollars collected from the peoples, and I want it delivered on such and such a date." And he's the only guy that knew that information. Yet this guy lived really large. He was really doing well. He had a nice place to live. He had all the things. He was very, very wealthy. Well, why? Well, the people knew why. Because he gave what he was required to give, but the rest he collected and just took it away from people and collected it, saying that he had to collect it, but he kept it to line his own lifestyle. Pretty radical. So the Jews really had a problem with this. There's nothing they could do about it but other than just hate the guy. Isn't it interesting that this is somebody that Jesus chooses to use? That this is somebody that Jesus calls out and says, "Come, follow me. Come, have a relationship with me. Come, I want to change your life." I think that's radical. That's who Jesus chose in this situation. And I'm sure Matthew, in recording this, is just as blown away as we might be when we read through it and think about it. a guy that's hated by the Jews. And then who's the letter written to? The Jews. Somebody that they all hate, and yet he's writing the letter to them, trying to convey this to them. So everything beyond the quota, he kept it for himself. But we also see that Jesus relates to us right where we're at, who we are, where we are. And I think this kind of ties into something we've been kind of talking about as a fellowship, as a body of believers, something that's really on my heart, especially as we're kind of getting things going here and getting settled in and really establishing something. The patterns we establish now, we're going to carry with us. And so it's important that we establish good foundational patterns in our interaction. And I'm really, really committed to developing relationships. First of all, a relationship personally with Jesus Christ, first of all. And then relationship with one another in the Lord. I think it's extremely, extremely important that that be the basis of what's going on here. I think all this other stuff is just a bunch of fluff. But that is going to be at the core of everything, and it's going to really what's going to change our lives. Because we develop accountability that way. We have help when we need it. Prayer support when we need it. It's just what God's design is for the body of Christ. And so Jesus relates to him right where he's at. And in turn, he relates to other people in that same loving, accepting way. I think it's also interesting that he begins to use us right where we're at. He took Matthew as a guy who's a record keeper, and he had him, okay, now you're not keeping tax records anymore. I want you to keep a full, accurate record of all your adventures with me, you know? And no one had to really tell him anything. It's just, he just started doing it. That's who he is. That's what he does. What was in his hand, he put it to work. What do you have? What has been entrusted to you? Whatever it is, give it to the Lord and let God use it. You remember the trying to gather up the loaves and the fish, you know, what was there? You know, so what do we have? Blessed it, broke it, distributed it, used it. Oh, the times that we spend doing absolutely nothing because we think we have nothing to offer or because we think God can't use us. Not true. And if nothing else, I think this morning we will be clear on that. God's got an awesome purpose and an awesome plan. He started keeping a record of the King, the new King, the King of heaven, the King that's been revealed to him personally as he keeps this record. The pen in his hand, he starts to use it for God's glory. We saw Moses. Remember Moses with his staff. What do you have, Moses? He's got his staff. You know, he's been out taking care of. What does he use? Touch the staff on the water. We see over and over again, throw the staff down. He took and used what was in his hand. The same thing we see over and over again. What did he tell Peter? I want to make you now that net. I want you to use your skills now to be a fisher of men. Take what was in his hand, use it for God's glory, for God's purpose. He takes the practical and uses it in a very spiritual way. It's awesome as we commit our lives to him. The other thing that we notice in this particular portion of Scripture is Jesus seemed to like to party. Now, we can think, because we coined the term partying kind of in our ideas as a certain genre of things and events going on around us. But Jesus liked a good barbecue. He liked to hang out with everybody. He liked to fellowship. He liked to break bread. He liked to interact with people. He liked people. And I think that we could learn something from this as Christians especially. Matthew, as we see right away, gave his heart to the Lord. He opened his heart to Jesus. And as he opened his heart to Jesus, all of a sudden we see him right in the next verse, he opens his home. He opens what he has to Jesus. He opens his life up to Jesus. He gives him his heart, he gives him his home. And then he gave him whatever was in his hand, the pen, and he got to work. The thing is sometimes we get, and this is where I think we can kind of get in this idea of the bubble world that kind of happens as we become Christians, as we walk with the Lord for a while. We kind of get in this bubble world. And we only hang around Christians. We only interact with Christians. We're only around Christians. And I'm all for it. I love to just hang around everybody and anybody. I understand all that. But the thing is that happens is it's hard to be salt and light, isn't it, in that sense. Now, it's interesting that we see Jesus getting together. He gets together with the anybodies and the everybodies. He goes to this party at Matthew's house. I think it's cool. Matthew has a party. I just met the King. I know who I just came in contact with. And what does he want to do? He wants to turn all his friends onto the Lord. He's not shy about it. He knows who he is. Who is he? He's a messed up guy, a sinner that's been saved, just met Jesus Christ. And who else does he have to hang out with? Well, Jesus brought the disciples, so that was cool. But other than that, all he knows is other sinners. And he invites them over to hang out with him. Now, Jesus didn't go, dude, that's great. I'd really like to hang out with you, but, you know, you just know really kind of some jacked up people, and it's just not going to work out for me to hang out with you. That's not what happens, is it? That's not what's said. That's not what's portrayed. I think we could learn something as Christians about maybe having a Matthew party. You ever thought of that? Why insulate? What are you afraid of? Now, did I say that we should just, you know, be blatantly throw in with all that? I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that we be open to the Lord, to God's purposes and to God's plans, not just build up these insulator walls around us, because then we can't be salt and light. We have to be able to impact and infect and interact with other people. We know he's hated by his own people. We know he's gained all this wealth from really kind of an extortion policy that he set. He's got all the things of the world, and yet he knows his own emptiness. He meets the Lord. He opens up his heart, opens up his home. It's also something interesting to notice, and I really think it's great to see this. If you'll look at those verses there, who's comfortable hanging out with Jesus? And who's uncomfortable hanging out with Jesus? The ones that are comfortable hanging out with Jesus are the sinners. Jesus hangs out with them, interacts with them, fellowships, you know, does the best that you could have as far as interaction goes. Jesus is comfortable around them. They're comfortable around him, the sinners. Those who know who they are and know how messed up they are, they're real. Who's the problem with? The Pharisees, the religious people. The people that just can't hang are the people that are set in their way and they're bent on it, and their whole association that has to do with God is by their own works and their own efforts. They're uncomfortable around Jesus. Jesus expresses his heart then in verses 12 and 13, and it's all again about relationship. Relationship with him, and it's not about the works that they would do. He says it's not about the sacrifice. He says it's all about mercy. You know, it's not about the sacrifice and what you can do and all that. It's just about being open and having fellowship with the Lord and understanding that. He sees that and seems to point that out as what is most important. I can't emphasize enough how much I think that that's really should be our focus, and not so much all the other things. But the focus needs to be on, even in our study of the Word, is to know the Lord. Not to develop a bunch of intellectual head knowledge, but to know Jesus. You know, to know his heart and what's being expressed, what he's wanting to convey. He uses a guy that's hated to relate to a bunch of people that hate him. You know, you think about it, it's kind of a wild setup. Only God could contrive such an idea, you know, and come up with it, and it'd be effective. It's awesome. Awesome the way God works. You know, I think we can lose sight after a period of time walking with the Lord. We can lose sight of this concept of just interaction, the type of interaction, and our desire to convey to other people the love of God. You see, it's too easy to look at it from a critical standpoint, isolate and say, well, they're sinners, they're messed up, I can't, you know, there's no way to interact with that. Now, I understand there are lines, there's boundaries in all this. I get it. But I think it's also important for us to know that God wants us to interact, to be salt and to be light. It's his heart. So we see a little bit more about Matthew, who he was and what he was doing. His heart, instantaneously, man. He met the Lord, and he wants to share who he met, who he's hanging out with. Let's turn back over now to chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. As we go through, we begin with this whole series of names listed. It's a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We go through, we see Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez by Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron. You can read through these and see. We'll point out a few of them as we go through. But he's wanting to point out a couple of different things here. One, that Jesus has this specific genealogy, that Jesus has the right to a throne. And I think that in our view or our culture, as we look at it, that may not seem like much, but it's very, very significant to them that there would be this chain, direct linkage to the royalty and the right to that royalty. Matthew's met the king, the true Messiah, and he knows that he was to come through. He was a Jew. He knew that he was to come through the nation Israel. And that he would have to be a Jewish person then in order for that to all take place. And so he sets out to record this for us. Now he takes this whole line of Joseph. Now I know when we go over and we look at Luke's account, we see Luke takes the account of looking at it through Mary's lineage. And we see that all traces back also. And so not only the bloodline for the physical bloodline through Mary traces back, but then also he's got a stepfather, Joseph, because Joseph's not really his dad, right? That's his stepdad, right? We all agree on that. We know who his real dad is, right? Okay. So it's important for us as we see this that a king must have a legal right to the throne. There must be a legal right to the throne. And so that can only be proven through lineage, through the genealogy, through this account that he's setting out. We find that he quotes the Old Testament some 129 times that he goes back and quotes the Old Testament to prove from the scriptures the reality that this is the king. This is the Messiah. He goes back and uses the word to describe this for us. And that was one of the points that I'm was hoping to kind of solidify. I really believe that the Bible is its own best commentary. I really believe that. I believe that we can go back and we could talk through history about Matthew and who he was and what he did and all the things that went on and all this stuff. And we want to touch on some of that, but it's better, wasn't it, just to go back and see, well, Matthew, this is who he was. And if you check the other accounts, you can look at Mark and Luke, and they also say the same thing about who Matthew was, the same account. The Bible's its own best commentary. If you have ever used it's called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Great little book that you can use that looks up and it uses the references, and you can go back and you can find biblical reference to events and things that have gone on that help to illustrate for you the reality of what happened in a practical sense. I think it's really helpful to us as we look at the word and as we see it. So we know that historically it has to be this way. There must be a lineage, a line. And what is it as we go through this? All of this, when we trace through, even when you're reading through Genesis and you're going through and you're reading through Genesis and it goes through Beget, Begot, Beget, and who else and all those people that go through. And you find all these references to all these different people genealogically. And you find out it's all point. And then all of a sudden certain things drop off. And then certain lines keep going. Certain things drop off. Another line keeps going. It's all going to one place. It's leading us to the person of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to Jesus. And so now he's going back and going the back way from saying, yes, it started with Abraham. It's the son of David. So he went back and racially, you know, as a nationality, as a person of Jewish descent, he wants to prove that he goes back in his genealogy, and it traces all the way back to Abraham. And we know that Abraham was the first one of the Hebrew nation that was set apart, remember, and he's called to the land of Canaan, and he was the first one circumcised and all this stuff. So they go back to this place right here, and he says he traces right back to that. So we know that racially he traces back, and then in the sense of royalty, Jesus, through the line of his stepfather Joseph, traces all the way back to the bloodlines of King David. And so we see how this goes right through to the core of it. It solves that issue. He's proving that to them. And again, this is also goes back in Mary's record. And there's some interesting things about that. And when we get into that, we'll talk about it. But Mary's record also traces back to David and shows these same things for us. Now, just so that we're clear on this, as we begin going through this, there's five main sections, for those of you who like to think about outline things. Five main sections of Matthew. The first section is going to be chapters 1 through 10, and that's the revealed king. The king as he is revealed and shown to us. So that's chapters 1 through 10. So we're kind of beginning that phase right now. Then the second part is chapters 11 through 13. And this is the resisted king. The resisted king. And then the third one is chapters 14 through 20. And that's the retreating king, the king as he retreats. And chapters 21 through 27, as we remember going through and just citing things from there from time to time, the rejected king, the king being rejected. And then the last part, we have the resurrected king in chapter 28. So those are the five main sections, and we'll cover them in that light as we go through it. So now we're looking at him as he's being revealed. Before we wrap up this little portion of genealogy as we've gone through it and look at these generations have gone through and cited for us, there are four very unlikely people that are listed for us here. Four very unlikely people mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. You remember, too, as we start off on this, there was a prayer that Jewish men prayed, and daily, and they prayed in this time period as the Bible, as this is being recorded, they were thankful to God that they were not a Gentile and that they were not a woman. That was their prayer. That was not my idea or anything. I don't want to be misunderstood. But that was their prayer. They were thankful for these things. They didn't have this really high regard for women in their society. And you think, well, maybe the Grecian culture did. The Grecian culture, they seem to be pretty up to speed. Ladies, not so. They believed that every man needed three women in his life, and multiples of this, but three sections of women in their lives. They needed a wife to carry on their family line. So that was a childbearing woman in their life. That was their wife. Then they needed a woman that they could sit down and talk with. Sounds pretty complicated already, doesn't it, guys? Then they needed another woman. This is just too much. And then they needed another one, just for sexual pleasures, basically. And any multiple in this group, but these were the three main headings. But everywhere, sisters, that the gospel has been preached and that Christianity has really embedded itself in a society, women are elevated and put in their rightful place in the Lord. And that is awesome. That is a really awesome thing. In every other culture, women are ultimately suppressed and pushed down. And so as we see, even in their culture in their time, both the Jewish and the Grecian culture, both were very suppressive of women's rights to who they are and to be who they are and to be all that they really can be. Jesus really liberates women in a powerful way. And sometimes it's not put forth in that light, but it really is true. And so as we see this, as we go through, there are four women here, unlikely people, mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. One of them that's mentioned here is Tamar. So basically, a lot of times, a woman wouldn't be mentioned in genealogical recordings. That's my point in this. But in the Gospels, it's mentioned. In Jesus Christ, it is mentioned. It's significant. What about Tamar? Oh, man, interesting. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. The son died. Then in their culture, in their law, that it was the next son, the brother, was to take on that woman to be his wife so that they could perpetuate, the family through that person. It sounds a little funky to us, maybe, but this is what they did. This is was the way they did it. And so this guy didn't really want to do that. So you'd have to read through that story yourself. Don't want to explain it all. But he didn't really want to do that. So anyway, he ends up struck dead because he didn't really want to do that. You'd have to read the story. Go back and look in Genesis. You'll find it. It's in there. And so he didn't really want to follow through with what the real purpose in all this. So he's struck dead. So Judah's got this other son. He says, well, you know, Tamar's going, well, what about this? Nah, he's not old enough yet. You know, I'm sure Judah's kind of freaked out about it. And he's already lost a couple kids over this gal. So he's thinking, so Tamar's kind of waiting, you know, and then the young guy gets old enough. But he doesn't hold true to his word. Judah doesn't. So Judah's on this journey, and Tamar's, you know, still in this grieving thing. You know, she's all clothed in her grieving garb still, you know. And she takes all that stuff off and goes out and hangs out on the way as Judah's traveling, and she plays the harlot. And so he hooks up with her. Judah hooks up with her. And then she becomes impregnated. And then it's this whole, oh, man, your daughter-in-law played the harlot. What's up with that? And Judah's, oh, yeah, let's take her out, you know, and all this stuff. Well, but she was pretty shrewd. She goes, hey, man, you know, give me your signet. You know, how are you going to pay off this deal here we got going, you know? It's a hooker. It's a harlot thing. So he's going to make this arrangement. And so he says, hey, man, you got to give me something. So his staff and his signet ring. And so he says, yeah, we got to, you know, just, you know, kill her, you know, that kind of thing is the way he takes it. And then they come to take her out, and she says, well, this is the person that gave me this in pledge, you know, for the deal here that we did. It's like, oh, man. So Jesus said, hey, she's more righteous than I, man, because I was supposed to give her my so on and so forth. She's mentioned in the line. You know, the Jews really had a high respect for family responsibility and to follow this plan that's set up and to follow it to the T. They had a high respect for that. And Judah violated that. And he was supposed to do that, but he didn't do that. And yet this is the one that's mentioned. And also they believed in total male superiority. All of these things are just a violation, as we see in Tamar. There's sin and rebellion against the Lord right there in the midst of all this mentioned in here, in the lineage and the line of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next one. Rahab. She was also a hooker. She had a place there in Jericho, and when the spies came through, you remember, they said, hey, you know, these guys hung out with her. They didn't hang out with her the way Judah was hanging out with people, but they hung out with her for a little bit. She hid them. They said, hey, we're on the mission from the Most High God, so on and so forth. We're going to be coming over and taking over the land. You know, short story, or long story made short. And so, or we could go the other way. You know, I'm capable of that. We could make the short story long. But the whole idea in this is that she's now willing to take care of the spies, and then they say, hey, listen, for you taking care of us and helping us make the escape here, get back to follow through with God's plan, you know, God's going to spare you. Make sure you tie out this thing, this coast guard thing. You and your household will be protected. Isn't it radical? The people that God uses to protect other people in the Lord. So she ties out the scarlet thread. They come through. They don't destroy her place. She's able to live. But what did the Jews believe? They were absolutely adamant about sexual purity. They really believed in sexual purity. And yet, here, this is Rahab's, right in the line of Jesus Christ. I think it's great. Ruth, she was a Moabite, a cursed people, and the Jews believed in racial purity with no intermarriages. Well, that didn't happen that way in this situation. Isn't that radical? I mean, you see how this is laying out? Then, what about King David? Oh, man, the Jews were proud of their history, especially with King David. He's just such an awesome guy, you know? You know that the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures. You know it. Because King David wouldn't record all this stuff about himself, I assure you. And you look at this, and you say, man, this, who is, they don't say her name here, but we know David in verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her whom he had been the wife of Uriah, and that was Bathsheba. A lot of stuff going on there, isn't there? People would be hard-pressed to pick up a novel with more interesting things happening, you know? Isn't that crazy? That's radical stuff going on. A lot of stuff happening. And yet God, in his mercy, in his goodness, in his grace, chose to use this situation, chose to use these individuals for his glory and for his purpose, and they're recorded right there. Women who normally would be, you know, just shunned and set aside, the records would be destroyed, there'd be no heritage from them, and yet it's all listed out for us in Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that we want to draw out from this is all four of these represent sin and failure. All four of these people represent sin and failure, clearly. There's no doubt about it. And we're not really respected at all by Jewish people. And yet, it's so cool that Matthew chooses to use some of their own people to get in their face and say, hey, man, look in the mirror. This is the heritage. This is part of it. And to make it clear so that they could look and say, man, the king came through this line, again, displaying for us in the record, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, God's grace and his mercy. These have been grafted into the lineage of Jesus. No mention of their sin or failure, really. It's not mentioned in the gospel, is it? It's not mentioned and cited out and made a big deal of. Well, I'm doing that. But it's not mentioned there for that. Why? What's the purpose in it? What's the good part of this? Is that they were adopted in, they were grafted into the family of God because of his grace and mercy, just as you and I are adopted and grafted into the family of God because of his grace and mercy towards you and towards me. Because while we are yet sinners, God, wanting to reconcile us to himself, gave his son, Jesus Christ, for us, that we might have life. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, just like these four ladies. We're just like them. We're sinners, we're failures. And yet God desires, you may feel condemned today. I don't know what's happening in your life. I know that that can happen to any one of us at any time. We can feel condemned. We know the darkness in our own hearts. We know the thoughts and the things that go through our minds and our lives. We know the places we've gone and the things we've done. We know that in ourselves. We know the darkness that's there. And yet what's so awesome is God says, you know, in my grace and my mercy, I don't see that in you. I only see my son, Jesus Christ, as we have given our lives to him. That is fascinating. It's awesome. It's miraculous. We need to look no further for fanciful miracles. That in itself is an awesome gift and a miracle of God. That he sees you in that light, sees me in that light, grafts us into the family, causes us to be adopted and to be a part of it. I think many times it's easy for us to say, and Matthew could have been just this kind of guy. And he could have just said, I'm too messed up. I've done too many people wrong. I've got too much sin. God could never use me. Therefore, then, been a bump on a pickle and never done anything in the Lord ever. But silly Matthew believed Jesus. Was it silly? I don't think so. All of whatever was gained to him, just like Paul the Apostle, which is counted as rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All of what he could have had of his gain in the worldly sense. Two different people. Paul, all the religious gain that he had, you know. On the other side, we had Matthew, all the worldly possessions, ill-begotten gains that he had. All he said, it's all just nothing. The sins and the failures could easily hold us back. And we could say, God, how could you use me? And that's a true statement. I think we say, God, how can you use me? And then we say, you know what, Lord? We receive in our hearts that grace and that mercy, that forgiveness, that washing and cleansing. And as we submit our will to his will, there we find the freedom to just be used by the Lord for his glory and for his purpose. God has had a plan from the very beginning for your life, for each of you. He has had a plan from the very beginning. All we have to do, all you have to do, all I have to do is let him have his way. Take him at his word. He said he's forgiven you. He said it's washed, it's cleansed. He said the sin is as far as the east is from the west. He says, if you will just repent and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Isn't that radical? I find something very fascinating outside of just salvation and the miracle of that itself. The second dimension to it is that he chooses to use us. Salvation, awesome. I can just bask in that for a long, long time, all eternity. But the fact that he wants to use us, that you're not taken out because of your past failures, you're not removed from the picture because you have failures. He says, man, I want to take you. I want to use you right where you're at. And isn't that what he did with Matthew? What's in your hand? What do you have? Will you commit it to me? Will you commit it to me and let me use it for my glory, for my purposes? Isn't that radical? That's our lives also. Jesus Christ died for all of our past, present, and future sin. It's done. It's done away. We can walk around enjoying the goodness of the Lord. You say, well, what happens? As a Christian, I've failed and I've sinned and I've missed the mark. And hey, Bible's clear on that too in 1 John. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're forgiven. Who wants to hold you back? Satan. The enemy wants to hold you back. It's that simple. He wants to suppress it and hold you back from being used by the Lord. You know, I think one of the best gifts that a pastor and a ministry overall can do for those who attend services and attend the gatherings and are part of the body is that they have a sense that they've been released to serve, released to do ministry. And see, this is what I was really, one of the things I was trying to convey a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning was that I really believe that's what goes on Sunday mornings is we're being taught through the word, we're being trained up by the Lord, you know, equipped, as it were, in Ephesians chapter 4, equipped for the work of ministry. And to me, if I could convey anything from my heart, is you're released to serve as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as his representatives. We're all released to serve. Yeah, we've got sin. We got failure. It's done. It's taken care of as Christians. Walk in the newness of that life, as we saw Matthew doing, as we see him doing. And then think back as we go through and read through and study through and contemplate these people that were mentioned. Go back and look up and read through the reference of who they were and what happened and how God still uses them. God wants to still use you. God still wants to use me. It's an awesome blessing. In closing, one last thought. You know, as we talk about worship and as we touch on that from time to time, and I think it's just such an important segment of what happens in our gatherings and in our lives. I think worship is a lifestyle. It's not just something that happens when we get together. This is a body life form of worship, but there's also a dimension of our lives are to be lives of worship. You know, we find it first mentioned there in Genesis, worship. And I kind of came across just an interesting, real, pretty much just a one-liner, but a simplistic but very clear understanding of what is worship. What is worship? Was it, we're raising our hands, we're singing songs? Okay, that could be a part. Yes, that's a form of worship. Is it, you know, just as we're giving of our tithes and our offerings unto the Lord? Yes, that's biblically a form of our worship. We don't necessarily dance in our gatherings, but I suppose if you want it, that could be considered a form. We saw David doing it. I know that that's a form to some extent of worship. We're not going to deny that. But if we think it at its core, worship is simply stated as the word means to bow down. It's me, it's you, it's us bowing down before the Lord and yielding my will, my personal will, to his will. That is worship. My bowing down in my heart before the Lord and yielding my will to his will. Now you see, we can sing all the songs we want. And we can walk away and say, well, you know, I like that one. I didn't really care for that one. We can go down and pick and choose and all this stuff. You're missing worship. That's not at the core of worship. I can bow down. I guarantee you my voice will lead you nowhere good as far as carrying a tune or any of that other stuff. But I can readily assure you that we can enter into his presence through worship, because it's a position of the heart. It's me, it's you, it's us, even as a body, yielding whatever our will or what we think we're supposed to, yielding and saying, hey, Lord, this is where I started this morning. This was the lesson that I was so thankful that Mitch was getting a chance to learn. Hey, I just want to serve the Lord. If that's where the Lord's and people are believing, that's where I should go right now. I'm willing. I want to do what God wants to do. I'll get to the other place. You read through Acts over and over again. Paul bowed in his heart and yielded his will. I want to get to Rome. But he yielded his will to God's perfect will. The shipwreck. What's going to happen at the shipwreck? I don't want to be shipwrecked. Shipwrecks aren't good. You know? All that stuff's no good in our present mind. But the Lord's got a purpose, doesn't he? Contemplate that. Contemplate that in your personal time. Think through that. Because maybe sometimes why we aren't, I'm just saying as individuals sometimes, maybe why we aren't sensing a move of God in our hearts or something. And I'm not talking about just touchy-feeling thing. I'm talking about just sensing the presence of the Lord and what God's wanting to do. Is maybe God's wanting to break through that one barrier. Say, are you really bowing down to me and giving your will over to my perfect will? Therein lies the heart and the core of worship of God. Father, this morning, it is our desire that we truly worship you, that we worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we enter into that place, Lord, in our hearts, where not just with our lips that we say, all that we have is yours, but that in our hearts, Lord, we're really yielding our lives to you. Man, what a great example as we look at Matthew. What a transformation that we see in his life as he opened his heart, he opened his home, he opened his hand, and he said, just use me, God. And we see all the awesome things that are recorded by him as you moved through him. Lord, as we continue to study through Matthew's account, may we see you, Jesus, as the King, the one true heavenly King that will rule forever and ever and ever. Lord, May you rule in our hearts this day, this week, this year, until we go to be with you, Lord. May you rule in our hearts as the King. May we answer to you and to you alone, that your purposes and your will might be done. And Lord, we ask that Satan be bound from our hearts and our minds, from trying to cast a shadow of fear and doubt. May we trust you by faith, Lord, knowing that you have washed and cleansed us, and that you want to use us, even though we're sinners, failures. We're not seen that way in the newness of life, in our new life in you, Jesus. May that be refreshed and restored in our hearts and minds today, that you might be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.